Paul admonished the brethren in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, not to think beyond that which is written. Now, what he was talking about were the things that were written down by the apostles and, of course, by the prophets, and that the main point was that nobody one was to get to thinking they were better than someone else, because the things that were written were inspired. They came from God, not from man. But when we talk about John over in 2 John verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Now notice, this does not say the doctrine about Christ. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about that which emanates from Christ. The doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, from these two verses, these two contexts, we can see how important it is for us to know the things that are spoken and not spoken. And by this, we're talking about what is spoken by God through the apostles and prophets. And likewise, the necessity of following that which is taught and leaving alone anything other than what we can find in the pages of inspiration. So this afternoon, I'd like to spend a little time considering some of the things that are spoken and the impact that they have on our relationship with God. The first thing we want to consider is what is spoken concerning faith. Now, Jesus affirmed that we must believe. In John 8, verse 24, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, notice the he is introduced by the translators, not contained in the text. And the idea is, unless we believe that he is the I am, his deity, you will die in your sins. Now, the writer of Hebrews points to the necessity of faith when it comes to being pleasing to God. Without faith, in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, we can see that the people on that occasion heard the gospel, and it caused them to believe the gospel. Now, Luke called the Bereans in Acts 17 and verse 11, more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Well, what made them fair-minded? Or some versions say noble, I think. Well, it's because they examined the things being spoken daily to confirm they were, in fact, the truth. Now, with all that information about faith, what is not spoken about faith? Well, it's very interesting to note that there is nothing said about the direct operation of the Holy Spirit being the way that faith is produced in men. Not a word. It doesn't say anything about it. And it does not say anything about prayer or some miraculous act being the way that faith is obtained. And, dear listener, we dare not adhere to any doctrine that is based upon what the Scriptures do not say. Period. Doesn't say anything about it, then we leave it alone. Well, while we're on the subject, what about the new birth? Paul said, the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 4:15, were begotten through the gospel. Now look at 1 Corinthians 4:15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Well, now, just exactly what is Paul talking about here? Well, over in 1 Peter, verses 22-23, Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart. Now listen carefully. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. The new birth, then, is something that comes as a result of having faith or having belief in the word, the gospel. In fact, in James 1, verse 8, James refers to it as being the word of truth. Look at that. Of his own will he brought us forth. How? By the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, what is not spoken? Well, what is not said about the new birth is that it is the result of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, here again, we have people who are dogmatic about this, but there is not one mention of the Holy Spirit being responsible for the new birth of anyone. Not one. Nor is it the result of a direct word from God. Now, I had to word this carefully. Such as a small, still voice in the night. Some people think, oh, God spoke to me, and so therefore I know that I've been born again. And we dare not trust in the destiny of our eternal souls to that which God has not spoken. That won't work. Well, what have the scriptures said about the subject of baptism, the purpose of baptism? Well, let's see. We turn over to Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, and we see that baptism is connected with salvation. Notice it carefully with me, please. Jesus told his apostles to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Now, how can you disconnect this from being saved? That is, baptism from being saved. Here it is, right here in the book. Oh, but someone says, he who believes and is saved should be baptized. Well, where do you read that? Doesn't say that. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe, well, you see, there it is right there. He who does not believe will be condemned. Doesn't say he who does not be baptized will be condemned. Hold it just a minute. How many people who don't believe are going to be baptized? That's the point. If they don't believe, they won't be baptized. Why should he have to say that? Peter, of course, says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, there is an antitype which now saves us. That antitype is the flood and the eight souls being saved in the ark and so forth, there is an antitype which now saves us. What is it? Baptism. Uh-oh. Baptism saves us? Yeah, that's what it says. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. What does this mean? It is not an ordinary washing, such as Saturday night bath you get, you know. This is something that has to do with your conscience being clean. And it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that it is effective. On Pentecost, Peter connected it with the remission of sins. In Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." What was the purpose? For the remission of sins. Ananias speaking to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22 and verse 16. "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What? What did Ananias tell him to do? He told him, "What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins." Simple as that. Now, Paul said that baptism puts one into Christ. In Galatians 3, 26 through 27. "You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, put on Christ." Well, what is not said? What is not spoken? Well, first of all, we don't read anywhere that baptism is because of the remission of sins. In fact, there's no place in the Bible where it says that anyone was ever baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins. It doesn't say that. Oh, preacher, but we got one on you. We got one on you. You just don't know Greek. And in the Greek, this little word here, ais, I think it is, or E-I-S, it can mean for or because of. And here it means because of. Well, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? Well, that's quite simple. You find Jesus, when he instructed the disciples on the Lord's Supper, he said that this is my blood given for you. What? Yeah. For. Same word. Same context. It was not because he hadn't shed his blood yet. It was for. It was unto. That's the idea. In the direction of. Fact is, until they were baptized, they were still guilty of sins. And another thing that we notice that's not spoken is it does not say be baptized to get into some denomination. We're going to deal with that a little bit more later. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say it at all. And we dare not believe that which is not spoken in God's inspired word. Now, let's talk about the action of baptism. In Acts chapter 8, verses 34 through 39, we have the account of Philip and the eunuch. And you recall, Philip was told to catch up with this chariot, and he caught up to him. He heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah, and he said to him, he said, you understand what you read? He said, no, how can I except some man tell me? So he got up in the chariot and asked Philip, he says, now of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, now notice this, and beginning at this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. Now, what was the reaction? As they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all of your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And Philip and the eunuch both went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. You know, this corresponds with what we read about over in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What did that say? We are buried with Christ in baptism. Now, I ain't no college graduate, but I ain't no fool. And I can tell that this means baptism is a burial. And anything that doesn't look like a burial isn't baptism. That isn't too hard to figure out, is it? Isn't hard at all. But what do we find not spoken on the subject? Well, first thing is baptism is not sprinkling or pouring. Now, think about this. If it were sprinkling or pouring, why would anyone stop a chariot and go down into the water to baptize somebody? Why? Remember, we just read in Acts chapter 8, both went down into the water, and then Philip baptized him. They went down into the water and came up out of the water. Now, if baptism didn't require going down into water, why stop? Why stop? Why not use one of the water pots they carried in the chariot? Sprinkling or pouring for baptism just doesn't make any sense. And I haven't even looked at the Greek word yet. I'm still just reading the book. Just reading the book. If, in fact, we settle for anything other than that which is spoken, we place our souls in eternal jeopardy. Well, let's move along here and see what else we can find. What is spoken concerning the church? Well, we read over in Matthew 16 and 18 that Jesus said to Peter, now, I say unto you that you are Peter, And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, someone says, well, Peter means rock, you know. And so what he was saying is the church was built on Peter. No, that's not, you don't quite understand. The word Peter means a stone that can be easily thrown. The rock that Jesus was to build his church on was bedrock. That was what he was talking about. Now, notice that Jesus said he would build his church. It was to be his. And he only spoke of one. In Acts 20 and verse 28, it is called the church of the Lord and God. And Paul says Christ purchased it with his own blood. Acts 2:47 says that the Lord was adding to the church those being saved. Now I want to ask you a question. To which church were they added? Acts 2:47 says were added by the Lord. But to which church were they added? Was it the Baptist church? Well, no, they don't even show up in history until sometime around 16, 1700. And not firmly organized until later. Which church was it? Well, what church existed in that time? What's funny is, even denominational handbooks, the Baptist handbook, in fact, recognizes that in the first century, there was only one church. Yeah, they have to recognize it because history bears it out. But as one of their handbooks says, but today it's different. Yeah, it is. Now, Paul paints a picture of the church in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, where Christ is the head of the body. Well, what does he mean by that? Head of the body, which is the church. Further on down in Ephesians 5 and verse, I'm going to have to hit this one now. He's the head of the body, which is the church. And Ephesians 5:23 says that he's the savior of the body. Now, since Christ is the church and he's the savior of the body, what about those outside of the body? You may say, well, this is obvious. We know what the Bible says about this. I really wonder if we do know. There's several reasons. One of them is our attitude towards people of denominational affiliation is generally friendly with no real problem. You go your way, I go my way. All roads... Oh, no. Uh-oh. What am I saying? All roads don't lead to heaven. Do we really believe this? The church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the Savior of the body. What about those outside the body? I'm going to say this, and I want you to mark it down. If they are not lost, God is unjust, and none of us have any hope whatsoever. You think about that. If God can save one person outside the body of which Christ is the Savior, why couldn't he save two? And if he could save two, why not three? And why not four? And why not 500? Or why not 5,000 or 5 million? You see my point? This passage of Scripture says Christ is the Savior of the body, and the body is the church of which Christ is the head. That's what it says. Now, what's not spoken about it? One church is just as good as another. Ever heard that? That's not even good chimney scripture, but one church is as good as another. Well, you know, when it comes to denominations, that's true. Because one denomination can't get you any closer to God than another. Because they're all denominations. They're not the Lord's church. The Bible only knows about one church. And that's all we read about. And consequently, we don't find them anywhere in the Bible where it says, join the church of your choice. My choice doesn't make any difference. The only thing the Bible speaks about is the church of Christ's choice. Why? Because he built his church. He built it, and he is the one that puts the saved in it. And there is no salvation to be found beyond it. In fact, if there is salvation outside the body of Christ, which is the church of which he's the head, then he died in vain. He died in vain. Think about that. Now, we're going to have time. That's good. Wow. Oh, that isn't cool. There it is. What is spoken in the Bible about time? Just wonder what I can find about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's right. Time is important. Because why? Now's the only time that we have. And we need to think about this. It is the only time we have for sure. Now. Right now. That's why Hebrews 3 and verse 13 says that we must work today. For it's the only time we can be sure of. And remember what we find in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. For those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. There can be no doubt that preparation now is important. But what's not said? Well, what's not said is we have plenty of time. Nope. God does not tell us, oh, there's no hurry, no need to worry about it. Don't worry about your soul. No, that's not God speaking. James says in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, that all such reasoning is evil. Just plain and simple evil. That's right. And furthermore, God has not told us that we can get our souls in the miserable shape in this life and expect a second chance. That's not the way it works. God says, whenever man dies, the next thing he will face is judgment. That's it. And it will result in condemnation for all who have not done his will. That's it. That is why it is so important to make preparation for eternity now. Now, the question you want to consider is this. Are you following that which is spoken or that which is not spoken? If you cannot find it in God's word, you better leave it alone. Simple as that. You better leave it alone. Whenever you follow after that which is not spoken, you have not God. That's according to 2 John 9. Now I want you to think with me about what a terrible thing it is to consider facing eternity without God. It is, well, it's beyond what we talked about this morning. It's beyond remedy. There's no hope. All you have to look forward to is eternal torment. And dear friend, eternal is eternal. That's what it means, and that's what's going to be. Why not listen to that which is spoken and be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, either as a person outside of Christ, giving their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, being buried with their Lord in baptism for the remission of their sins, or as a child of God who has erred in some way, turning your heart back to God, giving yourself in humble submission once again to His will, and not having to think about facing judgment unprepared.